Our text this morning, our texts, that's hard to say in plural, is Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, as well as Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 21. If you'd like to follow along in your paper Bible or your electronic Bible, please go ahead and do so. We also have those things printed out in the bulletin in the English Standard Version for you on page 8. Exodus 20, verse 17, Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And then Jesus in Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told him a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Let's pray as we continue, as we contemplate God's words together. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the ways in which it sings and even stings in our lives. We pray that the same effect for us this morning, that your preached word would search us out, search out the places, Lord, that we lack faith, that we lack repentance. Lord, increase our faith and repentance in Jesus. May we live our lives according to your grace. May we find our identity in being content in you. Lord, do that miracle in us, we ask through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the last of a series on the Ten Commandments. And so it's probably appropriate that we talk about the sin that underpins so many others, the sin of covetousness or coveting. Coveting is kind of the sin that really starts it all. You can look at all pretty much the other commandments and figure out it all starts with the desire to have something that belongs to someone else's, the idea to envy. So for example, when you steal something, that means you first must want to have it. People don't accidentally steal things unless you're a little boy in Michigan who accidentally steals a TV guide, but you already heard that story from last week. When you lust after someone and consume them sexually, you have to want to do that first. And so to covet is to envy. It's to take a desire that God has given us, a natural desire, a good thing usually, and twist it and make it evil. It's good to do things, but unfortunately, so like so many things in life, we are tempted to take a good thing in our lives and make it an ultimate thing. We're tempted to take something that is part of creation and put it in the place of the Creator. We are good at taking something that is a gift and replacing it instead of worshiping the giver. Think about advertising for a minute. Think about all the times in this last week that you watched television, listened to the radio, were on the internet, went by a billboard. Oftentimes those ads are taking something that's good and making it into something ultimate. How can you possibly live without that new car? How can you be attracted to women without drinking that beer? How can you be attracted to men without wearing that certain clothing or having that certain makeup? And, you know, that's just the first three things I think about without even writing anything down. I'm sure all of us could probably spend hours talking about the ways in which we are bombarded constantly with temptations to covet. It's how Madison Avenue makes its money. It's how America works in a lot of ways. In a lot of ways, this 10th commandment is the most un-American commandment of them all. Because we are tempted, we are told to constantly build and live the American dream and to build higher and higher. I'm certain that this man in Luke chapter 12 was an American. I can't prove it, but I think I met him, and sometimes he's in the mirror. And probably some of you probably can associate this man. Sometimes, if we're honest, we read Luke chapter 12, we think, what is wrong with that? What is wrong with prospering? What's wrong with having a barn and building a bigger barn? We're going to get into that in just a moment. But think about these questions. How do we battle this sin? How do you battle something that's so pervasive, such a part of our culture, particularly in the United States? And how can we possibly fulfill this commandment? Well, let's look at some of the Bible texts this morning. We already read Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. It is kind of funny to think about how it would have worked so many years ago, right? When there weren't cars and mansions and those kinds of things. This is the things they coveted. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Okay, your neighbor's wife, that hasn't changed. Or your male servant. Well, this is where we're starting to change things. Or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Even back when they didn't have much, coveting was still a problem. So coveting is not a matter of rich people coveting other things. Sometimes it's the poorest among us that covet things. I was raised in a house where there was an underlying resentment, oftentimes, of rich people, especially by my dad, who I love dearly. I miss him dearly. But one of the things he would often say, he'd go by someone's house and say, "Oh, that I know that man. He's extremely wealthy." And he'd say it in a way that was like, as if he was to say, "And I wish I was." And what's funny is as I grow older, I realize that same tendency in me, that I would be amazed at people's wealth. There was an elder in a church that I served in Virginia that had season tickets to the Washington Redskins. Now, when I say he had season tickets to the Washington Redskins, he had them on the 50-yard line, two rows up from the field, in one of those seats where they give you all the food you want. And then you actually have club access whenever you want. When it gets too cold, you go up to the top of the stadium, the 50-yard line, where you have club access. And he had a Lexus. And I remember he could have asked me to do anything he wanted. And I probably would have done it because I was so amazed by the power of his wealth. And, you know, it was interesting. He even saw that and I think was amazed at how immature I was. We envy our neighbor's stuff. We're so impressed with wealth. And yet the Bible says so clearly how wrong that is. You see it in other places too, just a smattering of places before we get to Luke chapter 12. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that it must not even be named among you. And there's several sins he says must not even be named among you. One of them is the sin of covetousness. Colossians 3:5, Paul again says, put to death these certain sins, sexual immorality, those kinds of things. And one of them is covetousness, which he calls idolatry. And James chapter 4, verse 2 reminds us, James, so practical, says that coveting causes fights and divisions among you. And anytime any of you have been to a birthday party for small children, or you've seen two children fight over a toy, you know that that does not start too late in life. It's not just adults who do this. It's our kids, too. But what's really instructive to me about coveting and how to fight it and what the nature of it is Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 21. That's the passage I read to you earlier. Let's look at that in detail now for the rest of our message together. Luke 12, verses 13 through 21. And let's start in verses 13 through 14 again, where we see Jesus is interrupted by this man. In fact, Jesus at this point is teaching about the kingdom of God, and then this man kind of interrupts him. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" Seems such a strange thing. In Jewish culture, though, that would have been very common for someone who had a dispute with a family member or someone else to go to a rabbi, because the rabbis love to talk. Pastors love to talk, right? So it's probably not unusual for you to think that, right? A rabbi would love to talk, and the rabbis loved to show how wise they were. They were kind of the self-made judges, and they kind of had the religious authority that would make disputes like this happen. So this, we think it's a younger brother. Oftentimes, this probably means that the parents have passed away, and so the land of the inheritance belongs to the older brother, probably for the most, but there was probably supposed to be some sort of split amongst the older brother and younger brother. The younger brother clearly doesn't want to stay with the older brother. And so he asks him, what we think happened is that the younger brother then said, "Let's split up the property so I can go my own way." But clearly did not like the deal the older brother was offering. So he goes to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" This man thing is not like we say dude, like hey man or hey dude. He's really saying, in a sense, man, I don't know who you are. Who are you to ask me this question? Jesus is not in the habit of doing this. He's not just a rabbi. He's the Son of God. He's come to talk about the kingdom of God. He's come to live and die for the kingdom of God. As one commentator put it, he came to bring people to God, not property to people. So it's not Jesus' job to divide the inheritance for this man. It's this man's job to do it for him. But then Jesus goes on to help him out with some principles, which I'm sure the younger man really appreciated. Verse 15, he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's the rabbi in Jesus. This is the teacher. So now he's kind of including the man, but he's kind of talking over his shoulder to everyone else who's gathered there together. He teaches against covetousness. Notice the words he uses. He says, take care and be on your guard. Because it's so easy for us to fall into this habit of accumulating possessions. Any of us who've been moved recently know you're stunned by how much stuff you have. How did I get all this stuff? And then you get rid of it. We have yard sales. And guess what? A few years later, you have to have another yard sale because you've accumulated more stuff. And sometimes life transitions. We naturally use things and don't use them anymore. But man, we just accumulate stuff. All kinds of stuff all the time. We covet sometimes we don't even realize it. Covetousness is a matter of marketing. It's people who are affluent covet. Even folks who don't have a lot, like I said earlier, can covet. Jesus says life is not about the abundance of possessions. So my question for you then is, what is life? If someone were to ask you, what is your life about? If it's not about the abundance of possessions, what is it? Think about it this way. Sometimes we think about life, we think this is the good life. We enjoy a good meal. We enjoy a satisfying vacation. We enjoy family relationships. But that's not life. That's a taste of life. That is part of life, but it's not the essence of life. It's not the central part of what life should be. In John 17, Jesus, in praying to his Father, says that knowing God through his Son, Jesus, that is what eternal life is. That's what life is all about, is to know Jesus, to know God and the one true Son, God through his Son, Jesus. Those things, the good meal, the vacation, the family relationships, all point to a greater reality that we can experience now and experience in fullness when we come to meet him face to face. So you see, this inheritance that this man is concerned about is deceiving. It's not life. It's not security. It's stuff. And one day, that stuff is going to disappear. One day, you're going to disappear. And that stuff is going to be left behind. There's only one thing that's lasting. There's only one inheritance that's lasting. And that's salvation that's given to us in Jesus, the status that he gives us as his sons and daughters. Then Jesus then goes on to move on. He talks in verse 16 through 20. He gives us this parable. I love parables. And this is one of my favorites, the parables of the rich fool. Verses 16 through 17. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself that it's a rich man. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Now, at this point, there's nothing wrong with what's happened. This is a good problem to have, as we like to say. Right? There's a bumper crop. This man, this farmer, is having an exceptional year. He's been blessed by God. This is God's gift to him. His hard work, his planning, yes. But God, you know how it works. You have to work the soil and do those kinds of things. But ultimately, it's God that brings the results. Even though many of us, none of us here are farmers. Even in your own work, you can do all the right things, but if God doesn't bless the work, nothing happens. The not great thing about it is sometimes we do all the wrong things and God still shows up and great things happen. The results are that it's God's blessing. And he says, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? Well, there's lots of things. This man probably doesn't live all by himself on a mountaintop with no one around for hundreds of miles, right? He could have done different things with it. He could have offered more of it at a smaller cost, so he could have gotten away with it and blessed his community. He could have given some of it away. There's all kinds of ways in which we can imagine how this man could have dealt with the situation. But here's his solution in verses 18 and 19. He said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And here's the attitude behind that problem here. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. His solution is to build bigger barns so that he can relax and retire. And doesn't that sound like the American dream to you? Aren't you struck by the fact that that's how many of us think about life? That's sometimes how I slip into thinking about life. That eventually, someday, we're going to and not that I'm making a lot of money, okay, I'm very happy, by the way, where I am, but ministry is not exactly, you know, unless you're sitting on a gold couch, it's not exactly the best way to make money, right? My, oftentimes I think about what it's going to be nice when the kids are off at Covenant College and Carrie and I can retire someday and relax. And God judges this man for that. So what's wrong with planning for retirement? What's wrong with having the 401k, 403b? What's wrong with having the tax-sheltered annuities and those kinds of things that we all have? I don't think there's anything wrong with those things, but it's the self-centeredness that you hear in this man. The lack of concern for his community. The lack of concern he has for God. Where is God in the midst of all his abundance? Where is he giving back to God in the midst of all this? Just listen to the way he talks in these verses. He says, "My crops, my barns, my grain, my goods," and then most of all, notice what he says, "my soul." He says, those things are mine. Mine. See how little we change from when we're little? Mine, the man says. Notice where it's repeated over and over again. Jesus doesn't do that just because he doesn't have a good sense of storytelling. It's because he's saying those things to remind us of how self-centered this man is. And notice the other thing he says, "I will." He says it four times. "I will do this. I will do that." And this is where so many good Presbyterians get this idea when we say, we hope to see you on Thanksgiving, Lord willing. And we say that because we remind ourselves that Thanksgiving may not roll around. I may not be around on Thanksgiving Day. You may not be around on Thanksgiving Day. But the future doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. That only today is guaranteed. Only this hour is guaranteed to us. This farmer lives in a prosperous isolation from his neighbors and from God and from reality. And so do many of us. And especially so do many of our neighbors as well. So listen to how God interrupts his reality. God gives him a new reality in verse 20. God says to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" We find out the prosperous farmer is a damn fool. Literally, a damn fool. He'd be on the cover of Time magazine, right? He would be on the cover of the Wall Street Journal, Barron's. We would say, this is the next great farmer in the United States of America. And God says, you're a fool. And you're a damn fool at that because you haven't loved me. So let me ask you this next question. Who owns your stuff? There is a right answer to that. It's God. You lease it. See, we think we own our stuff, but we don't. We lease it. We lease it from God. And then the next question is, who does your stuff serve? Or another question for that, another way to word that question is, whose kingdom are you building with your stuff? Whose kingdom are you building? Clearly, when this man is talking, verses 18, 19, you get the sense that he is the king of his castle. That he has done a lot of planning, and this is all his, and nothing will get in his way. But Jesus has a greater idea. He's talking about the kingdom of God. Whose kingdom are you building with your stuff? Who does your stuff serve? And another question, a last question for you. Who owns your soul? That's really the one that sticks out, isn't it? When he says, "my soul," he talks to his own soul. You know, your soul is just like the rest of your stuff. You don't own it. God does. You lease it. And one day, God's going to come back for your soul, for your life. Just as much as your future. Your future is on lease from God. No more, no less. A Dutch theologian, Abraham Kuyper, had a very familiar saying. Probably some of you have heard this before. He said, he lived in the late 19th century, early 20th century. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Let me say that for you, read that for you again. "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Jesus, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' It's all his." And so for us to act this way, to plan without thinking about the fact that all this stuff is God's and it's really to use for his glory as well as for our good, is short-sighted and leads to our damnation and destruction. Reminds me of Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, where Jesus says, "What does it profit a man to gain his fortune and yet lose his soul?" And the passage ends with verse 21, where Jesus says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So what do we do with all this? Well, just a few closing thoughts, and also coveting, because it is the last of the commandments, I also want to talk about the Ten Commandments as a whole. They're kind of related. Matthew chapter 10, verses 23 through 27. That's somewhere else I'd like for you to listen. Matthew chapter 10, verses 23 through 27. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Now, what's funny to me about that is that he was talking to a bunch of poor guys. The disciples, for the most part, I think without exception, had nothing on their backs. They were fishermen. They were doing this. They left all their stuff to follow Jesus, right? And so I think in so many ways, Jesus is really looking over their shoulders and talking to us as affluent Americans in the 21st century. How difficult it'll be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And you know what? You and I are in the habit of doing when we hear those words. We say, "Yeah, those rich people. Those rich people are going to have a hard time entering the kingdom of God." Because we can always find someone more wealthy than us. You and I are in the top 1% of the world. And I realize many of us aren't wealthy in terms of American standards. You are wealthy. We are wealthy. Above all things, dear friends, we must be on guard against covetousness. We must be on guard against worshiping the idols of this age. Must be against and be on guard against worshiping those things that exist for the serving of God, or else they become gods in of themselves. And as Mark records Jesus saying, then, or the disciples said, "Well, how then can anyone be saved?" The good news is the gospel is that way in which the camel goes through the eye of the needle. Because this commandment and the rest of the commandments are impossible to keep. I'm here to tell you. If you've lived your life thinking you can live out the Ten Commandments perfectly, I'm here to disappoint you. It can't happen. The commandments, though, are here to expose our sin. They lead us to Christ. They expose our need for Jesus. They bring us out of our myopic little world like the farmer who is into building bigger barns. We too build our own little kingdoms. We build our own little desires based upon our things. We build our little kingdoms based upon our little desires. Here's another great quote I'm sure you've heard before. I might have used this before from C.S. Lewis in this book called The Weight of Glory. See, sometimes you might be tempted to think, well, I just need to change my, I need to have lesser desires. If I just desire less, then I'll covet less. That's the secret in the lie of Buddhism, by the way. If we just tamp down our desires and pretend we don't need anything, then life will be good. C.S. Lewis has a different take on it in terms of how he sees Christianity. This is Lewis. He said, "It would seem our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We need a greater desire, not less. We need a greater desire, not less. We need a better desire. That's the only way we're going to fulfill kingdom ethics. We need to learn to boast in our weaknesses. That's the key for enjoying the sweetness of God's grace in our lives. We need a new heart, a new mind, a reorientation towards God's kingdom. And the good news is in the gospel, Jesus offers all that. In Jesus, we're declared righteous. We're free then to live out the Ten Commandments, not to earn God's favor, but because out of living our lives out of joy and gratitude to God. In Jesus, we have a new heart. We have a renewed mind. In him, we are really making his kingdom more visible. We are building an everlasting kingdom with Jesus at the center of it. And most of all, we can be content in Christ in all these commandments because we are sons and daughters of the King. We are sons and daughters of the King. There is nothing greater we can have in our inheritance than that right there. The identity that you are a son of God, that you are a daughter of God because of what Jesus, our elder brother, has done for us. So may God continue to free us to no longer live for ourselves, to live the Ten Commandments as though we're earning something from God, but rather to live for the one who died for us. As you consider the Ten Commandments, realize the gospel comes first. May these Ten Commandments drag you sometimes to the foot of the cross, to Jesus, and may in Him then you find the power and strength to live in such a way that's pleasing to Him. Let's pray as we conclude this morning.